Good evening and a warm welcome to the service this evening. It's good to see all of you. And a special welcome to Ian Morrison over there on my far left, who's taking the service tonight. And we're looking forward, Ian, to hearing what God will say through you. And we're thankful to have you with us this evening, leading worship. The intimations are on the sheets as you received this morning, and things are happening in the week as normal. Youth fellowship after the service tonight, and the ladies' Bible study, Road to Recovery prayer meeting, all at the usual times, usual places. The service is next Sunday, 11 and 6, both taken by myself, God willing. And you see the intimation there regarding the Sunday school. If there's those who can volunteer to help, it would be appreciated. And one correction in relation to the Christianity Explored course. It's hoped to start Christianity Explored, which will last 7 weeks from Thursday, not the 27th of January, but Thursday the 25th of January. So if we could be praying in advance for that and thinking about some, perhaps we could invite to that course, and maybe you could be thinking also about whether or not that's a course that you would consider going to yourselves. So these, I think, are all the intimations, and we'll pray for a moment. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you once more for your day, the gift that you've given to us, a day where we can stop work and we can come apart from all the daily routine of our lives, and we can take that time to be in your presence. We thank you, Lord, for this hour of worship. We thank you for the freedom that we have to come together. We thank you for the interest, Lord, the desire that you have put in our hearts. We thank you for your word, which we will be opening over this hour. We ask, Lord, that you would be with Ian. We thank you for taking him here this evening. And we ask, Lord, that you would guide him, that you would lead him, that you would bless him, Lord, in his life and in his ministry. And as he opens your word in particular this evening, we pray that you would help him and that you would help us as those under the authority of the word. You have promised, Lord, that you will be with us when we meet together in your name. And we ask that we would have the assurance of that as we would experience your nearer presence. And you have promised, Lord, that when you call us, you will equip us, that you will give us the words to say. And we pray that for Ian this evening, that he would know the help of the Holy Spirit in all that he does. So hear our prayers and take away our sin and lead us in worship, for we ask these things in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Ian, I'm going to hand over to you now. Thank you.
Well, I was once preaching in Tain, and the gentleman who introduced me said, "This is Ian Morrison's first time here. We don't know if there'll be a second time." It's always nice to be asked back somewhere else. It shows that there wasn't too much heresy the first time. Thank you for your introduction. Thank you for the opportunity to come and share with you from God's Word.
Amen.
Let's read God's Word this evening together from the Gospel of Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, we're going to read just a few verses, a dozen verses from the beginning of the chapter. Let's hear the word of the Lord. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered there that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. And some men came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. And since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus. And after digging through it, they lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, your mat and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. He got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone. And they praised God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. Amen. May God bless to us that reading from his own holy and inspired word. Into his name and his name alone be all the praise. Before we turn back to God's word, let's just bow our heads and pray. Eternal Father, as we come worshipping you this evening, as we come with your praise on our lips, we ask, Father, that that same praise would come from our very hearts. We thank you for the words that we were just singing, that we can come to you and ask that you would have pity on us. We need your blessing. We need your grace. We need your mercy. But we also give thanks for the words there in that hymn, that the wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Oh Lord, we thank you for that, that that is your plan, to populate to populate heaven with sinners such as we are. And we thank you this evening for the hope that that brings to our hearts. And we ask that even tonight, that that hope would be realized for somebody here, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's turn back to the chapter that we read, Mark chapter 2. Really, the whole 12 verses are what we're going to be looking at, but if we want something to hang our thoughts around this evening, verse 5 would probably do the trick. When Jesus saw their faith, the faith of the men who carried this paralyzed man to Jesus, when he saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. This miracle that we read about here happened, it took place in Capernaum, where Jesus' public ministry really started. We think of Jesus as Jesus of Nazareth. Of course, that was the family home of Mary and Joseph. But it says here that when Jesus had come home. So this was, if you like, Jesus' northern headquarters in his campaign, in his preaching campaign in Judea. It was where his public ministry really started. It was where he began preaching about the kingdom. It was where he demonstrated his power by casting out demons, by healing diseases. It was also where he made his public claims to be the long-promised, long-waited-for Messiah. And as we'll see later, in this short 12-verse passage, that is proof that he was the Messiah that his people were waiting for. But there was a problem with Capernaum, because many of the people there, they preferred his miracles than either his message or the Messiah himself. You can see at the end, they were amazed when the man stood up, lifted his bed and left. That amazed them, that caused them to praise God. But when his sins were forgiven, nobody said anything. They preferred his miracles than either his message or even the Messiah himself. They flocked to see what he would do next, not what he'd say, not what he was teaching them. And we know this because later Jesus, he cursed Capernaum. He said it was an unrepentant city. And he cursed it along with other cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida. And you can read about that in Luke chapter 10. And he said, you shall be brought down to Hades. So they didn't appreciate that they had there, within their grasp, the Messiah that they've been waiting for hundreds, if not thousands of years. In chapter 1, Jesus and some of his disciples had left Capernaum and they'd gone to preach across all of that region of Galilee. And after that, they returned, and word went round again that Jesus was back in Capernaum, that he was home, and people flocked to this house, whoever's house it was. We're not told whose house it was. But there's three things this evening that I want us to consider. about this event in Capernaum. And you know, sometimes when we're preparing sermons, we like to show off. So there's three P's this evening that we're going to look at, just to show you that I know three words that begin with P. The first word that we're going to look at is preaching. Jesus is preaching, because that's what Jesus was doing in this house. He was preaching. He could have easily played to his audience. He could have easily have pandered to what they were wanting and performed miracles. And he could have boosted his celebrity status amongst the Capernaumites, whatever you would call somebody from Capernaum. He could have performed a miracle or two, something to get them on his side and eating out of his hands. After all, that's why many of them were there. That's why they had come to this house on that day, to see him do these extraordinary things that they'd heard all about. Now, I'm pretty sure if they were expecting to see something, that they would have been pretty disappointed when he stood up and just started preaching, when he just started speaking. Preaching was central to Jesus' ministry. For Jesus, his message was more important than the miracles. And that's because preaching is God's preferred way to get the gospel into the heart of sinners like you and me. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I'm sure that most of the believers who are in here tonight came to faith in a church service. I did. On a Sunday night 40 years ago. It was through preaching that I was saved. And I'm sure the same is true for many of you as well. Preaching is God's plan A to get the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, into the hearts and minds of sinners like you and me. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. The folly of what we preach. It's not my good seed. It's not David's good seed. It's God's good seed. We're simply the bag that carries that good seed to the field of your heart, where God blesses it. Nothing's more important than the message. Nothing is more important for you and me than what Jesus Christ did for us. And we should be focused on this message, because that's the church's main purpose, to proclaim Jesus' message. That's what we're doing here. That's why he leaves us here. To take his message to this world that is looking for something that it can't find. That's what we're about. That's our core business, if you like. And it's our only business. We do other things, but our core business is preaching the good news of Jesus Christ to a world that is broken and sick and needs good news. And it needs good news in 2018. The second P is power, verses 3 to 5. Power. Preaching, power. So Jesus is preaching. And some men arrive, and four of them are carrying a paralyzed friend on his bed. But the crowd's so big, there's so many people gathered there, the house is so full that they can't get in, they can't push past them to get in the door. So what do? They've come all this way with this man on his bed. Are they going to give up? No. So some lateral thinking was called for. We don't know who it was, and maybe it was one of them, maybe it was all of them together, one of them, maybe they decided, well, to get in, we've got to come up, we've got to go up and get him down. The houses in Judea, they had flat roofs, and these flat roofs were made by laying wooden joists across the buildings on the wall heads. These were covered with branches, then there was a layer of clay tiles, and finally there was a layer of mud rolled over the top, and that was rolled hard to make it waterproof. Flat roofs, any of you got a flat roof on your house, you know it's not a great design. Well, they had flat roofs 2,000 years ago, and they tried their hardest to make them waterproof. And there were steps on the side of these houses so that people could get up onto the roofs if they needed to. And in the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, they used to sleep in tents on the roofs of their houses. So the four men, what do? They hoist their friend on his bed, up onto the roof. They cut a sizable hole in the roof, and then they lower him and his bed down into the house. We don't read that they've asked the owner's permission to do this, because they probably wouldn't have got it. Don't know about you, but if somebody started hacking a hole, a man-sized hole, a bed-sized hole in the roof of my house, I wouldn't be terribly pleased. Picture the scene. Jesus is preaching. Maybe some members of the audience, maybe they're getting impatient. Maybe they're thinking, when is he going to do something? It's all words. Do something. And then all of a sudden there's banging and scraping and bits of clay and wood and branch fall into the house. And then this man is lowered on his bed down right in front of Jesus by four of his friends. Now I'm sure that we all know this story. We're all quite familiar with this story. It's one I've certainly heard and read about since I was a child. But let's stop and consider these men who carried their friend to Jesus. These were persistent men. These were persistent men. The obstacles, the crowd, the steps, the roof, the weight of the man and his bed, the fact that their friend did absolutely nothing, could do absolutely nothing to help them. He couldn't make their burden lighter. He couldn't get off his bed and walk part of the way. All of these obstacles, they were not discouraged by that. They did whatever they could. They did everything they could to get him to Jesus. And they didn't give up till the job was done. If you're here tonight, and you're carrying somebody to Jesus, somebody in your heart you are carrying to Jesus, if you're praying for a son, for a daughter, for a husband, for a wife, for a brother, for your sister, for your friend, for your neighbor, or if you're watching and you're waiting, you're praying, you're longing with every fiber of your being for a prodigal to come to their senses and come back to the Father's house, then what these four men did for their friend, and especially what Jesus thought of their faith, that should be the greatest comfort. That should be the greatest encouragement to you. In fact, it should make you redouble your efforts. These four men, they knew that they couldn't fix their friend. They knew they couldn't sort what was wrong with their friend, but they knew about a man who could. They knew somebody who had the power to fix their friend. So they did anything, they did everything that they could to get their friend to him. And they didn't let anything put them off. These are impressive men. They didn't let anything put them off. They didn't give up till their friend was there, face to face with Jesus. Till he was forgiven by Jesus. Till he was healed by Jesus. And if you're carrying somebody to Jesus in your heart, then neither should you. Jesus saw their faith. It wasn't the paralyzed man's faith that Jesus noticed. He maybe didn't have any. Who knows? Maybe all the way there from when they turned up at his house and they picked up his bed and carried him out the door, he was complaining his face off all the way. Don't do this. It's all nonsense. I don't believe in your Jesus. I don't believe in your God. I don't want your Jesus. I don't want your God. What's he ever done for me? Look at the legacy he gave me. I'm useless because of God. What Jesus noticed was the friend's faith. They believed in Jesus. They knew their friend needed Jesus. They knew that their friend needed what Jesus and only Jesus could do. So they carried him to Jesus. They took him to Jesus. He couldn't take himself. He wouldn't take himself. So they took him. It wasn't easy to carry him to Jesus. It was hard work to take him to Jesus. would have been a hot day. It's a hot part of the world. So it would have been hard work carrying him. It wasn't just him. It was also his bed, his mat. And they weren't put off by the crowd when they got to the house. People spilling out the door, the windows full, people pressing in, trying to see what Jesus was going to do next. That didn't put them off. Wouldn't have been easy to get him up onto the roof. It would have been a struggle. Trying to balance his man and his mat, and trying to four of them squeeze into a staircase, a narrow staircase, to get him up the side of the house, trying not to tip him over the side, trying to, maybe if he was complaining, trying to resist the temptation to throw him over the side of the house. It'd been tricky for them to keep their balance as they hoisted man and bed to the roof. And when they got onto the roof of the house, there was more to do. And they weren't put off by the hard graft, by the hard work. It wouldn't have been easy to make a hole in the roof big enough to get a man, a full-grown man, and his bed through safely. It wouldn't have been easy to lower him down, to get him safely down, not to make his condition any worse, so that he ended up right in front of Jesus. It wasn't easy what these men did. It wasn't easy what they did. But then, as believers, we are not called to do the easy things, are we? We're not called to an easy life if we belong to Jesus. We're called to difficult circumstances. We're called, the Bible tells us, to a fellowship of suffering with Jesus Christ. We are called to spend and be spent for the cause of Christ. That was the attitude that these men had. They were going to do what it takes. They were going to take the flak for destroying this roof, because it was all going to be worth it when their friend was forgiven, when their friend was blessed, when Jesus met with their friend. These men weren't put off. So don't let yourself be put off either. It's not easy to keep praying for somebody that you love to be saved. It's not easy as a parent to pray for a child to be saved. It's not easy when you're waiting for somebody who walked close to God once. It's not easy when you're praying for them and carrying them and waiting for them to come back. Especially when they don't show any signs of wanting to return. Maybe as you're praying, and as you're burdened for somebody, all you're seeing is hostility. All you're seeing is rebellion, kicking against the very thing that you're trying to carry these people to. But remember, you don't get to see what God is doing behind the scenes. You don't get to see how God is working in the mind and the heart of that prodigal. You don't get to see how God is using your prayers in the hearts of your children as you are bringing them to Christ every day. It's difficult. It's a struggle to keep carrying our friends and our loved ones to Jesus. It's difficult when we're not seeing anything, when it seems to get harder and harsher. But remember, the God that we believe in is a God who saves. And he's not just a God who can save. He is a God who saves to the uttermost. Nobody is beyond the reach of God. Nobody can run from God. He is able to save to the uttermost. Nobody can rack up a list of sins that makes them unsavable. We follow a God who doesn't just hear our prayers, but he also delights in answering our prayers. So keep praying. Don't stop. Don't get discouraged. These four friends, they didn't stop. They weren't discouraged by obstacles. They didn't let the struggles make, you know, at no point did they say, I can't do this anymore, this is nuts. They kept going. You keep going too. Keep carrying your sin, paralyzed friend, spouse, son, daughter, whoever it is. You keep carrying them to Jesus every day, every time you pray. Bring them to Jesus. Don't focus on the problems. Don't focus on what you think you're seeing in terms of the rebellion. Focus on Jesus' power. Keep praying till he answers your prayers. Keep wrestling with him till he answers your prayer. So the man and his bed, they're lowered down. The hole is made. The man and his bed are lowered down. Jesus recognizes the faith of the friends, the four friends, and he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But this man's biggest problem surely was his paralysis. No. This man's biggest problem, your biggest problem, my biggest problem, is sin. So Jesus sorted that first. Jesus sorted his sin problem first. We get too focused on physical and material things. We tend to ignore spiritual things. We spend all our time and our effort trying to be healthy, trying to be wealthy. New Year, how many people have made resolutions they're going to start going to the gym more or go out walking more or do this more, do that more, save more? We forget about whys. We forget about where we stand in God's eyes. The Bible tells us the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. The beginning of wisdom is being in awe of the Lord, of recognizing our need of the Lord. Because it doesn't matter what you or I think. Our biggest problem is, the truth is that our greatest need has always been and will always be spiritual. We are spiritual beings. We spend so much time looking after our bodies. But you know what your body actually is? Your body is merely an envelope that holds your soul. When you get a letter, what's more important? The envelope or what's inside it? C.S. Lewis said, "You are not a body that has a soul. You are a soul. You have a body. The most important part of you is your soul. Because that's the part that will never die." We become too fixated on our health, on our wealth. We forget about our spiritual problems. And we forget about the problems that we have with our soul. And the only place to find a cure for these problems is in Jesus Christ. And that's what this man received first. Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." There's two special words there in these five words that Jesus said to him. Two special words. The first one is "son." The word there that's used for "son," it can often be translated as "child." There's tenderness here. There's tenderness in this, in the way that Jesus speaks to this man. He called him "son." That's family, surely. That's family. That's what happens when sinners like you and me, when we meet the Master. You know the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15? The Father takes us back. He redeems us through Jesus Christ. The prodigal went home with a plan in his head. He hatched a plan. "I'm going to go home. I'm going to be a servant." The father would have none of that. If you read the story and you read through the narrative of what happens when the son comes back, he's got this speech prepared and he starts trotting out the speech that he's come home to be a servant. The father cuts him off. Doesn't want a servant. He's got enough servants. What the father wants is a son. The father's plan, through the wounds that mark the chosen one, is to bring many sons and daughters to glory. If you are saved tonight, then you are a son or a daughter of the King. You are a child of Almighty God right now. You became a child of Almighty God the moment that you were saved. And that status will never change. That status can never change. Jesus says in Luke chapter 10, I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. If you are a child of the King, you always will be a child of the King. You are a joint heir with the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. Isn't that a wonderful thing to think about at the start of a year? And the second word, the first word is son, second word is forgiven. Sin, in all of its ugliness, is what stands between us and God. That's what separates us from God, is our sin. But when we trust Jesus for our salvation, our sins are instantly and eternally forgiven. And it's a wonderful thing. It's not just every sin that we have committed in our past. It's not even every sin that we have committed in our past and are committing at the moment. It's also every sin that lies in our future. Because God knows what we're like. Jesus knows what we're like. Jesus knows that we will fail him. We heard about Peter this morning and Peter denying Christ. Jesus called Peter knowing that Peter would deny him. And yet he was saved through the blood of Christ. He knows our track record. He knows our future. And he still loves us. And he still forgives us. And his blood still cleanses us from all iniquity. This man's sin, his shame, his guilt, it was all gone. Your sins are forgiven. The first word, son, that brought him into the family. The second word brought him into fellowship. Only Jesus, our Savior, only Jesus, our Redeemer, the one who buys us back, can forgive all our sin, can remove all our guilt. When he said on the cross, it is finished, Jesus didn't mean, I've done everything I can. I'm sorry, I can't do any more. You do the rest. When Jesus said it is finished, what he meant was, I've done everything. Everything for your salvation and mine was done by Jesus at Calvary. So this evening, let me ask you, have you experienced his forgiving power? Has he called you son? Has he called you daughter? Pray God that he will, if he hasn't. The third P is proof. This is the second half, verses 6 to the end of the chapter. Jesus has just given this man the greatest possible gift that he could. He's given him forgiveness. Son, your sins are forgiven. Do you think his friends were disappointed after all of the hard work, after their blood, sweat, toil and tears in getting him there? Do you think that's what they were looking for? Do you think they were expecting something different? I wonder. But no sooner had Jesus pronounced forgiveness on the man that there was some criticism in the house. There were scribes there in the house, verses 6 and 7, and they were probably there to check up on Jesus, to try and figure out what this man, this joiner, this carpenter from Nazareth was saying to these people. His reputation had gone before him. Now, scribes were writers. They were men who copied the scriptures, and because that was their job, they became very, very familiar with the scriptures. They knew what the word of God contained. And so they became authorities on the word of God. In fact, in Jesus' day, the scribes' interpretation of God's word was probably more important than God's word itself. What they said it meant was probably more, carried more weight than actually God's word itself did. These men had a real problem with Jesus. They had a real problem with him forgiving this man's sin. We could see that in the text, because only God can forgive sin. I can't forgive sin. Only God can forgive sin. So this, to them, this was Jesus actually claiming to be God. Of course it was. And to them, this was blasphemy. But they weren't brave enough to come right out and say it. Their words there in the text are actually what they said in their head. And Jesus knew their thoughts, so he confronted them, verses 8 and 9. Because he is actually God, after all. He could actually see into their minds. He did actually hear their unspoken words. They weren't brave enough in the face of the crowd who were there to see Jesus perform miracles. But he knew what they had said. And so he challenged them. He said, what's easier to say to this paralyzed man? Your sins are forgiven? Or rise, take up your bed and walk? What's the easier thing to say there? Now, they're both actually fairly easy things to just say. Anybody can say your sins are forgiven. Anybody can say that. It's very difficult to prove that that's actually happened, isn't it? Very difficult to prove that somebody's sins have been forgiven. But saying, get up and walk, to a paralyzed man, now that's a real, tangible test of God, of Jesus' power. That's something concrete. You know, that's raising the bar quite high. Surely only God can make that happen. And so we get a confirmation in verses 10 to 12. So when Jesus says, rise, take up your bed, go to your house, what he's doing is he's showing his power. He proves that he is who he says he is. He's proving his claim to be the Messiah. It's an acid test. Now, if Jesus had said these words to this man and the man had just lain there, hadn't moved, hadn't been able to get up, then Jesus would have been seen as a fraud. See, he can't do it. But because the man stood up, he got up, he stood up straight, he picked up his bed and he left, Jesus proved his power to heal. He proved he had power to heal a paralyzed man, but he did more than that. In Isaiah chapter 35, we're given some of the marks of the Messiah. And Jesus, by healing this paralyzed man in front of this house full of eyewitnesses, and word of what Jesus had done would have spread all through Capernaum. You never will believe what we saw yesterday. Yeshua, the carpenter, they brought a paralyzed man to him. He told him to get up, and he did. And he's been paralyzed for years. So what Jesus did in front of these eyewitnesses confirms what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah chapter 35, 700 years before that. Let me read the verse to you. Isaiah 35, verses 4 and 5. Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance and the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer. It's one of the signs of the promised Messiah. By healing this man, by telling him to get up in front of all of these witnesses, by telling him to pick up his bed and go, Jesus proved that he was the Messiah. He proved that he was God in the flesh. And he proved it to a house full of eyewitnesses. And because he proved that the man was healed, he also proved that his sins were forgiven. Look at verse 10 just for a second. Verse 10. The Son of Man has authority, or the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Power on earth. We can maybe take that a couple of ways. You can take a couple of meanings out of what Jesus says there about himself. The Son of Man has authority, power on earth to forgive sins. He says that he has the power, the actual power to forgive people's sins. And he proved this again and again and again. He proved it with this man here by forgiving people who came to him. And he still forgives sins. If you need forgiveness, then Jesus is the only place that you can find that forgiveness. He's the only person who can forgive your sins. Because he is the power of Almighty God. He is God. But Jesus is saying more than that. Jesus is also saying that the place to get forgiven, the place where we find forgiveness, is on earth. It's too late to be forgiven when life is over. It's too late to find forgiveness when we close our eyes for the last time. If you think that when you die, you've lived a life, you've created as small a footprint of sin as you can, you've done so many good things, and you think that Jesus as the judge will have a balance, and he'll look at your good works, and he'll look at your sins, and there'll be a balance, and on balance he'll say, well, yes, you did a good job with the resources you had. You did a good job. You come, you'll add something to my heaven. You come into my heaven. Bible says if that's your idea, you're going to be disappointed. Because the time to come to Jesus is right now. It'll be too late when you leave this world to prepare for eternity. Jesus came into the world the first time as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. The next time he comes, he is going to come as the judge of all the earth. He's not going to come with forgiveness. He's going to come with judgment. And that's a terrible thought. That's an awful thought. It'll be too late when you leave this world to prepare for eternity. Because there's no second chances. We get one life to have our soul saved. One lifetime. However short or long that may be, to get your soul saved. If you don't manage to have your soul saved in that one lifetime, then you will have to deal with your own sin yourself instead of having Jesus deal with it. The only way that you and I can deal with our sin, if we won't let Jesus deal with it, is by being in hell for all eternity. Why would you do that? Why would you let that happen when Jesus has paid the bill for you in full? All you need to let him do is to cover your bill, is to trust and believe. So having already forgiven the paralyzed man, Jesus now heals him. And the man does what he's told. He gets up, he picks up his bed, and he leaves. And he goes through the door, not the roof. This man's soul was healed first, and then his body. And he was renewed. When Jesus forgives us, we become new creatures. That's what the Bible says. We are new creatures in Jesus Christ. Our hearts are changed. Our lives are rearranged. Our priorities are turned upside down. Because we no longer live for ourselves. We live for somebody else. Completely and totally. We live for Jesus. And when what Jesus does in our hearts always shows through. True faith can always be seen by others. Through faith, you can't keep it to yourself. When they saw this miracle, they were amazed. But they, of course, they missed the point. They had said nothing when the man's sins were forgiven. They weren't impressed by that. That wasn't spectacular. They were so focused on what they could see, they overlooked the forgiveness. They were impressed by the miracle, not the message of forgiveness. What about you this evening? Are you wanting a miracle? Are you wanting a Damascus Road experience? Bright lights shining round about you, Jesus speaking directly to you. Is that the only thing that will move your heart tonight? Are you really listening for his message? Because Jesus is speaking directly to you. He speaks to you every time you open the Word of God. Every time you open a Bible, he speaks to you. Wouldn't you love to have Jesus call you son? Wouldn't you love to have him call you daughter? To say, to know that your sins are forgiven because his blood, as we heard in the last psalm this morning, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's hand, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Wouldn't that be wonderful to be your song tonight? Let's pray. Eternal Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the message of hope. We thank you for the forgiveness of sin that we can find with you and only with you. And even our best efforts to live a life as sin-free as possible will not let us gain entry to heaven. Only a life entrusted to you and your care. Only a soul cleansed by your blood will have the pleasure and the comfort of being called son, daughter. Your sins are forgiven. Help us, Lord. Cleanse us, Father. Love us through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Remember the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit abide with us all, now and forevermore. Amen.